My name is Michael Pellet. I teach theology at the Lutheran Seminary in Saskatoon, Saskatchewan, Canada. And this week, the sessions that I'm leading are looking at or are theological reflections upon prayer. My basic premise here is that certainly our prayer, our habits of prayer, our prayer life are shaped by the kinds of theologies we have, whether that was the theology we learned in confirmation class, the theology that we have come to through study of the scriptures or through readings on our own, whatever. And what I would like to do is say, okay, given those theologies, given that kind of framework, that particular Christian tradition which we've established, what implications does that have for our practice of prayer? And what are then, if we look at those different practices of prayer, what are some of the theologies, or what is it that we are saying about basic teachings of Christianity that come out of it? And so in the last session, I looked at prayer and the doctrine of God. In this session, I would like to look at prayer and our understanding of Jesus and the whole understanding of salvation, about what does Jesus do when we claim that Jesus saves us, various ways that that can be interpreted, and what kind of effects or consequences that has in terms of the kind of prayer life and practices of prayer and types of prayer which we pray. To begin the session again, I would like to pose for you two different but related prayers or prayer styles that deal with the understanding of salvation and why we pray to the God who saves us. The first prayer is Psalm 116. And Psalm 116 reads, I love the Lord because the Lord has heard my voice and my supplications, because the Lord has inclined his ear to me. Therefore I will call on the Lord as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, save my life. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, the Lord saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For thou hast delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I kept my faith even when I said, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my consternation, people are all a vain hope. What shall I render to the Lord for all of God's bounty to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all God's people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of the saints. O Lord, I am thy servant. I am thy servant, the son of thy handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds. I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all the people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. The second prayer or hymn of praise from the New Testament is the hymn or prayer creed, if you will, that Paul quotes in the letter to the Philippians, the second chapter. And here I'll be reading from Philippians chapter 2, verses 4 through 11. And here again, note Paul's introduction into this prayer. He says, "Let each of you look not only to their own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which you have in Christ Jesus." And now comes the prayer. "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of humanity, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God." Okay. Two prayers here. Two acts of adoration and praise and supplication to God, and thanksgiving to God, based upon the understanding of the activities of God, right? In the psalm there, the Lord who is the deliverer, the one who gives life. And here again within the New Testament too, our understanding of Christ as the one, right? Taking the form of the servant, becomes obedient unto death, so that what? God highly exalts this, and it is from this one who is crucified, right, that every tongue confesses Jesus Christ is Lord. So we have these two understandings, different perspectives in the scriptures, and yet there is that notion of, because this central understanding, this is the one to whom we pray. Now, if we look specifically for us as Christians, I think the claim is that for us as Christians, all prayer is uttered and lived in Jesus' name. It's our understanding of who Jesus is and what salvation through him means that establishes the conditions for the possibility of our even praying. What we think about Jesus will color everything that we think about prayer. It's these portraits of Christ that I'd like to consider today, as I said, and some of the implications for prayer. What I have done then is, in terms of trying to give some kind of limit to how can we do all of this in 55 minutes, is set up five different types or kinds. And again, whenever you set up a type, right, sometimes it's not as accurate because you can see a little type in everything we do, or we bring some of these types together. But what I've tried to do is establish five different types of understandings of who Jesus is, what salvation means, the kind of prayer that would come from that, and also a critical reflection upon these types in terms of often how they at times distort our understandings of the gospel, or our inadequate expressions of the gospel. And so, to get on with these types. And again, there is some good in all of these positions, and there are some problems in these positions. The first type, in terms of understanding who is Jesus, is the type that wants to make in its understanding of Jesus, first and foremost, that Jesus is divine. Okay? In and of itself, a statement with which there aren't any problems. But when we talk about this Jesus as divine, when we have Son of God, if you will, as the primary title for Jesus, description of Jesus, metaphor of Jesus, what can happen, and what often does happen, is that the humanity of Jesus is de-emphasized. And so what I'm saying here in this first position is not at all the understanding we shouldn't think of Jesus as divine, but I'm asking you to think through with me what happens if the basic claim we make is Jesus is divine, and begin to bracket out some of the other claims. Particularly now when we ask, how does Jesus save? The understanding that what this divine Jesus does is that Jesus brings us into divinity, or brings us into the divine realm. What do I mean by that? If Jesus brings us into the divine realm, we're talking about a Jesus who saves by taking mortal, finite, sinful human beings and creation and making them immortal, incorruptible, and glorious. Okay, so that's how we bring it into the divine realm. It's the focus that says what Jesus really does is enables us to get rid of the body for the sake of the soul. Right? Because the divine understanding of Jesus for us as humans is expressed in terms of the soul. So for humans, soul is emphasized again at the expense of body. Just like the divinity is emphasized at the expense of Jesus' humanity. Okay, that's where the distortion comes in. When we then talk about prayer, the kind of prayer that comes out of this understanding of Jesus and salvation is a kind of spiritual activity that asks us to discipline the body for the sake of the soul. It becomes a very mystical understanding. It is the mystical way where our prayers are asking God to help purge us of all bodily and mortal and human and finite kinds of characteristics and attributes. We ask God to illuminate us, to enlighten us, to show us a different way, the heavenly way, the divine way, the glorious way, rather than ways of body, finitude, mortality. And so therefore, what we are basically asking God to do, and what we claim what Jesus has done, is that Jesus, through the work of salvation, takes us out of the world and places us into the otherworldly. I'm not going to use specifically the word heaven here, because it may not, I mean, that can be one way of describing it, but what the prayer expresses here is our consciousness and our sentiments about, help me get out of the world and get into the other world. Right? Now that may not be heaven in terms of it. It's not the idea that says, get me out of the world and place me into heaven, which might be the ideal, but it's, even if I am in the world, get me out of the world such that I always think about the otherworldly. That notion of earth is a veil of tears. I'm but a stranger here. Right? This is a mortal, finite, corruptible, understand, not good place. So get me to a good place. or if I can't at least get to the good place now, enable me to think about that other world, that good place, at all times, and act as if I were living in the other world and not in this world. Okay? As you can see, obviously, the distortions here and the weaknesses here are what one can call a dualism. Right? We have now made a dualism, or we have divided into two very distinct parts Jesus. Right? We have the divine side of Jesus, and that's really the important side, and the human, which is, I guess you gotta be that. And you have, for human beings, the soul side, which is really important, and you have the body, which is the prison house of the soul. You have the other world, which is the ideal, and then you have the world, that place you're stuck, that you want to get out of. And therefore, with regard to actions and activities, since you're stuck over here, your prayer, your life of prayer, your practice, basically is trying to embody in any way, shape, and form, how can I get over to this column? Because in terms of values, we have now said, this column we call good, this column we call evil. This column we call the spiritual, this column we call the material. And we've split these things apart, which is a distortion, I would argue, an inadequate expression of who God is and what God is about, who Jesus is and what Jesus is about in the whole work of salvation and redemption. Right? God's work is not to split these two together, but to make these whole. God, to use the theme from Holden about treasure in earthen vessels in 2 Corinthians, if you follow Paul's thought through there, Paul's conclusion is God was in Christ reconciling the world to God's self. And that action of reconciliation doesn't tear things apart, but it brings these together. And so one would say our practice of prayer should not be requesting and asking God to escape the world, to abandon the world, to pull us out of the world into this other column, but to reconcile and unify and bring these together so that there is wholeness and not splits. And so this particular position, right, this first position, I would say, is an inadequate, distorted understanding of who Jesus is, what salvation is all about, and the kind of prayer life that follows from that. Okay? Any questions or comments? Because again, to just get some overviews here, we have to move quickly, but I want to make sure that you at least pick up a few things before we move on.
What kind of prayer would we have to say it in a dualistic fashion?
The kinds of prayer that we would be wanting to say with this kind of notion. It would be a prayer that would say things like, Lord God, send us your Spirit so that we may not dwell or partake of the things of this world, but that our minds and hearts being fixed upon your eternal and absolute will for us may live with you in your world and perform your will. Amen.
Would this be pretty prevalent in countries where the people, where the majority are poor? Or hasn't it been until maybe recently?
It has been.
Where you are in the yellow tears, just as soon travel to the other world.
But the thing there is, and this kind of brings us back to the session yesterday too, and those of you who stuck around or who were here last week with liberation theology, this is the kind of understanding too that is going to justify that if Earth is a veil of tears and that's where you happen to be, that's also God's will, rather than the result of political, economic, social conditions, right? It's God's will that there's this split, because you see, how else can God redeem you, or why would you need a God unless there is this kind of split?
Could this be the type of prayer that someone who followed Hal Lindsey's interpretation of the way God will redeem the world, he will come back and destroy all of them?
No. I will say no, because the Hal Lindsey types I put into a different category, okay. which precisely, as you said, God will come back and destroy. There my claim is that Jesus is, if you will, that judge and destroyer. It's not just emphasizing the divine. See, here, if you will, this prayer is not particularly God destroy your world. It's just God get me out of it as quick as you can. Right? If you will, what we're interested in this one is not destruction. We're interested in escape. Right? This whole side is evil material. It's a prison. And what redemption means is God enables us to escape it. So think of this one in terms of escape rather than destruction. You don't want to blow up the jail. You just want to get out of jail. Yes?
Yeah, and it seems like you're quoting Paul, but it seems like he does have prayers like that. Where he's talking about, I wish I was... could die and go to heaven, but I shall stay here and help you guys out. You were taking this from Paul as a criticism of this, and that yet at the same time Paul uses prayers like this, it seems like.
Well, I think that when Paul says that I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, but yet I need to be here. I think here the catch is Paul is not particularly working within this dualistic framework, and that if we interpret those passages in a very heavy dualistic way like this, I contend that's a misinterpretation of Paul.
And other parts where he says people who of this world who are concerned only with material things and not concerned, but we are of the Spirit, and we follow the ways of the Spirit.
Yeah, picking up a little bit yesterday, right, Paul's distinction between flesh and spirit, which you can see, for example, in Galatians chapter 5, the last half of Galatians 5. When Paul is talking about flesh and spirit, he is not setting that up as a dualism between, think about this as body and human, and then this is spirit and soul. But these are to be understood in terms of the way the whole person relates to God. If we relate to God in terms of the flesh and act with regard to the flesh, that's Paul's metaphor for sin, or acting or in a relationship with God that is one of unfaith. To act according to the Spirit is acting according to love, which is a relationship then of faith. This is the relationship of the faithful one. This is the relationship of the sinful one. But that's not a characteristic of a dualistic makeup in human beings. That would be a misinterpretation, which again, from from the Lutheran perspective, that's precisely what one of the key arguments that's going on in the apology to the Augsburg Confession about interpreting flesh spirit with regard to relationships rather than to an understanding of a dualistic human nature, which the confessions, the Lutheran confessions, reject. There was another hand here somewhere. Yes.
It made me think of a woman I met at the top of the mountain in Mexico who prayed every day to go to heaven. She was an old woman. She'd outlived all her sons, and she saw no reason to be in this world because God wasn't here, God was there. And she didn't understand why God wouldn't hurry up and come get her because she's tired of being here with all these. And it really had an impact on my faith, listening to her, realizing that that wasn't the world that I believed in, or that God. God wasn't active, wasn't here in this world.
Okay, let's move to the second one. And the second type or characterization that I would recommend is the notion where we see Jesus as the sovereign conquering Christ. Okay. Just the shorthand here, I'll just say Jesus as conqueror. Right. Emphasizing this kind of model. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the conqueror. Here we have the titles that would look at Jesus as the victor, Jesus as king, Jesus as Lord, Jesus as Prince of Peace. That one's a little more skim. But what it wants to highlight, first of all, on its good side about that notion, is when we talk about Jesus as the conqueror, as the victor, the Lord, we talk that who Jesus is Jesus is the one who has vanquished sin, death, and the devil. Or if we want to use that phrase from Paul in Romans 8, Jesus has vanquished the principalities and powers. But what happens so often within this is that we attribute then to sin, death, and the devil everything that is non-Christian. And so when we say now Jesus has conquered, and we'll talk about it now more abstractly, the powers, or I guess if another way of talking about that, the forces of evil, we often slip out of just that theological understanding that those forces that have been vanquished are sin, death, and the devil. And we start thinking about, well, those forces, they must be the unbeliever, the atheist, the pagan, the heathen, the non-Westerner. Or, in other words, anyone who doesn't think and act the way we do must be the one that Christ has conquered. And so we talk about Christ the conqueror there. And therefore, what happens in that kind of motif is that Jesus basically replaces Caesar. And all the military metaphors and all the military hardware are now not seen just against sin, death, and the devil, but they're seen right out there in the world against those others. Therefore, if we look at in terms of what salvation means and can be categorized probably heard this term triumphalism. Salvation means we win. We're triumphant. It often looks at the resurrection and ignores the cross in terms of saying, we're the winners. And therefore, now there is a Christian empire. and the kind of activity that comes out of the spirit of triumphalism can be seen within the Middle Ages with regard to notions like the Crusades. I mean, there you've got the conquering Christ, or with the conquistadors in Latin America. We see that with regard to the United States in the 19th century, the whole notion of manifest destiny. God meant and Christ meant that U.S. belongs to us. Those natives aren't going to use it. Pagan, I mean, those are the principalities and powers, the forces that God has conquered. So the land's ours. Manifest destiny, God's will. We saw it in, I hope I can put that in the past tense, with many of the 19th century missionary policies. As we go over, and as we went over to Asia and Africa and India and other parts of the non-Western globe. I guess the most outstanding example of that for me is to say, you know, Constantine is ready to fight the big battle of his life and career at the Milvian Bridge. And he sees this vision in the sky of the cross. And above the cross is written what? In this sign conquer. In hoc signis vinces. Sounds so much better in Latin, doesn't it? In this sign conquer. And, you know, he took that literally, didn't he? And unfortunately, again, this kind of setup, which, again, starting off, there's nothing wrong at first. It's good theology to talk about Jesus the conqueror, Jesus vanquishing sin, death, and the devil. But now, all of a sudden, right, in this sign conquer, what are we starting to conquer? Sin, death, and the devil? No, people. Blacks, women, third world, creation, the whole bit. And so now, what happens here with regard to our prayer life? Well, our prayer life in this kind of stuff is praying for things like, God, give us the strength and the ability and the resources that we might defeat your enemies. But there again, you have to ask, are these people really God's enemies? Or are they our enemies who we think, of course, therefore must be God's enemies, and therefore we must defeat them? And so now we ask, you know, that these enemies be defeated, or if not defeated, at least punished, and at worst, right, destroyed. This kind of mentality, I think, with regard to prayer and the kind of discipline that comes out of it, is that we want to have, right, prayers that we can memorize so that, boy, they're right there at our fingertips when we need them in this kind of tough situation and have to defeat someone and are up against our enemies. This is a kind of theology that says we need the right answers for all situations so that whatever evil confronts us, boom, we've got the right answer to defeat them. It's the notion of the church militant, and so onward Christian soldiers and those kinds of things. It's hierarchical, authoritarian, it's institutional. And emphasizes that kind of institution. Again, where we see this carried out and places where it becomes so detrimental. Right? And Ronald Reagan, he provides such excellent examples, right? Earlier in his presidency when he refers to, right, that classic statement, the evil empire. Or the old phrase, as we talk about godless commies and communism the enemy, and we ask God to defeat and destroy our enemies. Right? That's the kind of prayers now that are distorting of Christ the Conqueror, the Christ the one who vanquishes sin, and so on and so forth. The danger with this kind of approach is that who Jesus is, what salvation is, and the kind of prayer that comes from it so easily can become a civil religion, right? A religion of the state. And although one might talk about the separation of church and state, here it is church as institution and its religion legitimizes the state. And so therefore any enemies of the state must be enemies of the church, must be enemies of God. Again, to look at that about our own theology, is that in there? What should we do? I would suggest to ask these kinds of questions. What does Jesus proclaim when he proclaims the kingdom of God? Is the kingdom of God, is God's reign and rule among us, this kind of triumphalistic understanding? Jesus in the Gospels, usually when he speaks about the kingdom of God, speaks in terms of parables. Are these parables triumphalistic, militaristic? A sower went out to sow the seed, and he defeated the earth, and raw nature and creation had this man against soil, and right? Or, you know, it's kind of the seed falls, and all sorts of surprising things happen. Or the simple parables, like the pearl of great price. The merchant goes out there and finds a pearl, and then what happens? He has to fight and scrape and claw his way. I mean, all of that kind of militant imagery, quite frankly, is not in Jesus' parables. Or if it is, it becomes somewhat criticized by Jesus. Right? The parables, the Gospels themselves, when we take our key from the cross and ask, what triumphs? It's God's grace and love that triumphs, right? Not this kind of conquering, militant understanding. And so there we have that kind of tension about the distortions that set in. The third one, and this one sorts of links with it. Let me go get right into that. And that in terms of shorthand, I look at this in terms of Jesus the judge. Or a longer sentence, my own working sentence for this is the understanding of who is Jesus that claims Jesus is coming and is he mad? The judge. This gives us a picture of an angry Jesus. Right? The Jesus who is coming again is angry. And why is this Jesus angry? Because his intentions have been thwarted by rebellious humanity and by a rebellious society. And therefore, wrath is what we deserve. And anyone who obstructs God's purposes, who obstructs Jesus' purposes, is going to stand in judgment and they're gonna burn. That's the sentence the judge passes. What do we mean then when we talk about Jesus who saves us? Jesus saves us by destroying the sinful, wicked world and preserving a few of the elect. This is where we get into some very interesting apocalyptic pictures. And apocalyptic is simply the Greek word for revelation, vision, and this understanding of the apocalyptic vision, as you can see, many who use their views here of Jesus and salvation are heavily dependent upon the book of Daniel and in the New Testament, the book of Revelation. This is where I think Hal Lindsey fits in and others, right? Because now we've got Jesus the judge. And so most folks and all of this world and all of this creation is going to be destroyed and there's a few who are going to be saved, and the mechanism by which that works is the rapture. A term that appears once in Thessalonians. Right, that we are caught in midair in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But for these folks, the rapture becomes a primary mechanism of how Jesus saves us. Because most of the world in creation is going to be restored, but there's a few that are going to be lifted up and out of this world before that happens. So what does that mean with regard to our prayer life? Well, what we're going to pray for is basically two things. One, that God would bring the end quickly, because after all, in this sleaze bucket evil world, why should it stay around? You know, let's have the judgment now and get it finished and over with. And secondly, one prays, I hope I'm one of the elect and in the rapture. And so those become the two concerns. So you pray for things like, make me obedient to follow your rules. This is, again, a very moral, it's pietism is one of moralism. Right? We've got to follow the rules. And if you follow the rules, it means I'm going to be saved. It means I'm going to be there in the rapture. I think a spin-off on this are kind of the health and wealth gospel folks, right? That are, you know, again, if you do that, the Bible has the answers and the solutions to all the problems in life. They can make you prosperous. They can make you live in such a way that things can be good for you here and now, even though you're surrounded and living in a world of evil. And we can also guarantee that the goodies will continue once you're in the rapture, once Jesus comes again and will judge you to be on the good side, not the bad side. So the whole emphasis about prayer here is, again, I've got to get right with God. God, help me to get right with you. Help me to obey your rules. Show me your rules so that I can obey them. It becomes very much an if then conditional kind of theology, right? That says, if, and this is where I think it sneaks into all of our theologies, that's, you know, if I do this, that, and the other thing, then what? Then God has to include me in the elect. God has to take me up into the rapture. God has to save me, because after all, I've played by the rules. I don't smoke. I don't drink. I don't cheat on my wife. I play by the rules. I tithe 10%. So then what? Well, when I'm driving down the freeway in my BMW and the rapture comes, watch out, rest of you, because there ain't going to be no driver. Say amen.
Amen.
Thank you. Right? I mean, we've all heard that before. It's nothing new, but I'm just trying here to put it within a particular pattern, schema, to say, right, this is who Jesus is. This is what salvation means. This is what our prayer life would consist of. It's the prayer yesterday, you know, it's the if-then kind of thing of the joke, I say, right? Praying to God to give me a bicycle. Well, you know, God, if I do this, that, and the other thing, then, you know, you'll give me a bicycle, won't you? Or the negative side of that is, well, God, I did do this, that, and the other thing. Why didn't you give me a bicycle? Don't you keep your deals? That becomes the thing. Theologically, right? To reflect on this, two things, at least for me, come to mind. And that is, certainly within the scriptures there is judgment, and God acts as a judge. But I find it interesting to note that God's judgment and anger always seems to be within the context of compassion and even sorrow. Think about the Old Testament, the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness, and the murmuring traditions, as you in the book of Numbers, right? They're out there in the, and it's hot and it's dusty and they're tired of manna, so they all get together and go broccoli, 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 murmur, 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 murmur. And what? God gets kind of fed up with that, and he talks to Moses, and he almost and the within the Hebrew the understanding is God practically cries to Moses out of desperation and frustration. Moses, 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 what can I do? I brought these people out of Egypt. I brought them through the Sea of Reeds. I gave them manna when there was no food. What else can I do? I guess I have to kill them. I don't know what else to do. And Moses says, well, I was with you till the last sentence. It's not a good idea to kill them, God, because you see, if you do that, you wouldn't look good to all the other nations around there. You say, oh, gee, look at Yahweh, brings out all these people, says you're my people, and then kills them off. And, you know, yeah, I knew I called you for a good reason, Moses. Yes. And then that, you know, that beautiful, you know, and Yahweh repented. I mean, still, the people are all there going, broccoli, 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 murmur, murmur, I hate this manna stuff. I mean, next they'll give us lentil loaf, right? And yet, who repents? God repents. Now, you know, don't talk to me about, you know, Jesus is coming and is he man? I mean, Jesus is coming. Jesus is going to judge. But look at the context. A New Testament example. Jesus' statement about Jerusalem. If you want the reference, Luke chapter 13, verse 34, right, where he goes, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you like a hen her chick, right? I mean, that is a statement of judgment. But what is Jesus doing when he's saying that? He's weeping. He's crying. He is, you know, he is so compassionate, so sorrowful, and so angry. Right? I think we've sometimes experienced that, right? You're so angry at a spouse or a good friend or a child that you break right down and cry. That's the context of judge, not this kind of, you know, guy with a club up there that's going to come down and bash and burn the world. And kind of delight in it. Misconception. That's the first thing. Secondly, from the viewpoint of salvation, you know, who carries and who bears the brunt of God's judgment? Not creation, not the world, not even the wicked, right? But Jesus. That's what the cross is all about. Right? Paul, if you want to use a text from Paul, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for our sins. Right? That's the good news of the gospel. Not that somehow we've managed to keep the rules and escape the club, but we can't keep the rules, and we've still escaped the club because someone else has been beaten for us. Right? Someone else has taken our place. That's the understanding of the cross. We cannot satisfy God in God's righteousness, but we are made righteous by God through Christ. But the whole book of Galatians is all about countering any notion about God as and Jesus as this kind of judge who judges us by the rules we can't keep. Yes?
How does that correspond with Matthew 25? He's asked what he's going to do when he comes again and separates the people into the goats and the sheep. Them to some of those to hell for not feeding the poor and so on. Here he is acting as judge, or says he's going to.
Yeah. I think here again, when we see that context, the parable here is set within the context, yes, Jesus judges. The criteria for that judgment is, what have you done for the least? How have you exercised love? It's not, have you kept the rules? See, I think, again, if we turn that parable, or the parable of the five wise and foolish maidens, that's in the same chapter, into this kind of if-then conditional theology, then we have turned the gospel into a law that says Jesus has given us a whole bunch of rules, you know, Sermon on the Mount, all sorts of rules, and all sorts of other good rules. Now, if we listen to those, when Jesus comes to judge us, we will be judged favorably. And if we don't listen to those, we're going to be condemned. See, then we've already changed it into a very conditional way of talking. Okay? Fourth characterization. And this one, it's going to get a little touchier because, by and large, I think we like. I mean, the other ones, we can see there's some truth in them and some distortion. This fourth one, I think, is a bit more tricky because it's something we would like to live by. And the fourth one is talking about the meek, mild, accepting Jesus. Another way of looking at this one is characterized, we learn it in the very early on in the Sunday school song, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Sounds pretty good. Sounds pretty good so far. I will all buy that. Jesus loves me. The favorite passage from this perspective, John 3:16. Some said it's the gospel in a nutshell. God so loved the world that God gave the only begotten Son. I just say, okay, there again. All that love, isn't that great? Isn't that just so simple? So simple, so nice, so neat. And then I'm reminded of these words by Alfred North Whitehead, where he says, seek simplicity and distrust it. Because what happens often with this is that we take something like Jesus loves me, this I know, and turn it into a slogan, and we sloganize it, commercialize it, turn it into a 30-second spot, rather than pushing it hard for its profundity and depth. But we keep it at that superficial level, and we turn it then into, again, another prescription, so that all of a sudden, when you're no longer in Sunday school to say, Jesus loves me, this I know, now when you're an adult and are ready to handle hard theology, right, now we get it in its sophisticated form. Smile. God loves you. And we can all go around. Happy face. Do we have our happy faces on? And so there you are, confronted with things like terminal cancer or whatever. And what are you going to do? Put on your little happy face. Smile. God loves you. Martin Marty calls this kind of thing a summery spirituality. And saying, you know, summer's nice, but there are three other seasons too. And sometimes we have to think about wintry spiritualities as well as summery spiritualities. And in those wintry spiritualities, right, the smile God loves you sloganeering doesn't cut it. And it makes, again, the understanding about Jesus loves me very superficial. Why does it become superficial? Because in this understanding now of salvation, what does Jesus do when Jesus saves me? It's basically that it understands Jesus loves me in terms of Jesus accepts me. So far, so good. But then that is understood to mean the next step, which is Jesus makes no great demands upon me. Sure, I know we're not perfect, but we're okay. We're good folks. And so as long as we can simply assent to Jesus loves me, we're okay. We don't have to change. There's nothing about us that's wrong. Right? We're loved. It's great. I mean, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, if you will, anybody that I'm indebted to kind of diagnosing the problem with this, right? Those of you who have read Bonhoeffer's The Cost of Discipleship, his term for all of this stuff is cheap grace. And Bonhoeffer is saying, no, grace is not cheap. Grace is costly and it's free. Note how he puts those two contraries together. Right? And there's difference between grace that is costly and free and this kind of cheap grace. This kind of understanding that is accommodating. Prayer life, in this kind of understanding, is a prayer that says something like, Jesus, because you accept me, you condone everything that I do. Continue to help me and be with me to reinforce my way of living. Affirm me, but do not correct me. Continue to give me warm fuzzies in a world of cold pricklies, right? That kind of talk. Enable us to accept our acceptance without changing or feeling guilty about not changing. Right. What Jesus does in this kind of cheap grace model to say, well, since Jesus loves me, it means Jesus condones what I do, and therefore, in that whole acceptance, the notion now of forgiveness is simply say, Jesus excuses me, and now because I'm excused, salvation means that I, instead of being declared righteous as not guilty, it becomes psychologized that says, isn't it great now that I don't have to feel guilty anymore? Maybe about some things it should be changed. It's this psychological side of don't feel guilty. I'm, you know, yeah, I know, you know, the status quo has some bad things in it, but hey, that's okay. Jesus loves you. Jesus accepts you for what you are. It's like Mr. Rogers and Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood, right? It's a beautiful day in the neighborhood. I like you just the way you are. How affirming. But, again, from the Lutheran perspective on this, who are we? Right, this only gives us half the picture. Luther says that we are at the same time saint and what?
Sinner.
And you see the difficulty and the distortion and the inadequacy of this particular, which has all the good vocabulary. I mean, Jesus loves me and accepts me and all of that kind of stuff is great. But you have to remember who the me is, right? Who am I? And, you know, I'm not just the saint. When you bring in wholeheartedly that sinner dimension, then this stuff is deep and profound and good theology. But that means, right, it also brings in the dimension of things like repentance and a change of life. And status quo is not go. And I'm okay, you're okay is not the slogan. And it's more than just smile, God loves you. and so on and so forth. So that kind of theology changes. It seems, again, to give an illustration, it's a very popular, was I think still is, a very popular book. Some of you may have read it. When Bad Things Happen to Good People. Well, I mean, who are these good people? I mean, that's to me already a very superficial approach to some of these things. Because it doesn't look profoundly into that note. You know, what determines good and bad? It's all right to keep things simple, but let's not get simplistic. Right? Who is the me? We have to look at that understanding, not let it degenerate into a kind of self-centeredness that simply says, well, now that I know God accepts me, that means I can accept myself, my society, the status quo, and the good news is what? I don't have to change at all. But again, is that the gospel? Don't have to change at all. Everything is fine. Hunky-dory. Quickly, the last one. Where we're trying to get to in all of this. The one that I would put forward. And that is a notion that looks at who Jesus is, what Jesus does in terms of the transformer. The one who through love, God, who in the cross, so totally for the love and the sake of the other, is self-giving, brings in a new creation. Claims of Christians from Augustine's interpretation forward have talked about creation out of nothing. That God created out of nothing. Let there be and there was. Creatio ex nihilo. Gotta keep a little Latin in here for at least one Latin.